You take your Bible once more, turn with me once more to the book of Acts as we continue our series through Acts, finishing up chapter 13 this morning, looking at verses 44 through 52. Once you have located that passage in Acts 13, I'd ask that you would please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. So again, Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 44, again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." May God bless to our understanding and application once more the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. That you may be seated. There is so much going on in this very short passage. We could be here forever. We're not going to be. In fact, it's disappointing how little time we have for this passage. There is much to rejoice over in this passage. There is much to encourage us in this passage. There's just so much going on. There's not only cause for joy, but there is cause for weeping when we see Christ's own people, the Jewish people, outright rejecting their Savior is cause for lament and sadness. There's a lot going on in this passage. We'll just be kind of scratching the surface this morning. We've come in not only in the middle of a chapter, but kind of in the middle of a narrative as well. So just some of you weren't here last week. Some of you haven't been thinking about this all week. I understand that. So just to bring us all back up to speed, in Acts 13, we have recorded for us, if you remember, the very first intentional missionary endeavor by the church, right? Before this in Acts, there were missionary endeavors, if you can call them that. They were spread by persecution. They were fleeing for their lives and happened to preach the gospel wherever they went. By this time now, this has been probably roughly 15 years at least since Pentecost. And the gospel has spread. God has seen fit to add many, many, many disciples to the church. And so we have churches where there never was a church. Obviously, these are the first churches, but we have this Gentile church in Antioch, a big city where Paul and Barnabas were leaders, among others, there in Antioch. And the church in Antioch, the congregation there, First Presbyterian Antioch, sent out missionaries, right? They sent out the best. They sent out Paul, and they sent out Barnabas, and they sent out with them John Mark to go and accompany them. This was intentional. They wanted to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth like Jesus had commanded them to do, and so they sent them out as missionaries to do that. And as they are sent out by the church in Antioch, it seems they had an idea of where they were going, but as we see throughout Acts, the Holy Spirit really led them to where he wanted them to go. He brought them to very precise and really kind of confusing places. I don't think Paul and Barnabas would have chosen to go to Paphos, for example. That's a bad place. That's a hard, rocky ground, we would say, today, to go and have gospel preaching there. But God not only brings them there, he is able to put them exactly where he wanted them. The Holy Spirit puts Paul and Barnabas in the presence, in fact, of the governor there. In fact, the governor wanted them in his presence. He requested that they come, and this is the Holy Spirit working. There, Paul and Barnabas get to preach to the governor of Paphos, a wicked city, a wicked region, bent on sensuality. And yet, Paul and Barnabas got to watch that as they preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus, regeneration. They got to see Holy Spirit work in the heart of that man and convert him. And they watched this pagan governor turn from sin and place his faith in the Lord Jesus. How encouraging that must have been for them. And after that, they move on. The Holy Spirit leads them off and brings them to the region of Pisidia, to another Antioch, right? There were five, I think, cities named Antioch in that area at the time. So this was Antioch and Pisidia. And they go to Antioch and Pisidia, and then they're sitting in the synagogue that morning, which is what Paul and Barnabas did. That Saturday morning, they met with the synagogue, and there Paul, as a rabbi, was invited to deliver a sermon to the synagogue, a sermon that Luke sees fit to record for us, the very first sermon recorded for us by Paul. And as you remember, in that sermon, Paul gave a very selective account of Israel's history, reminding the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who were gathered there as well of God's faithfulness towards Israel, showing how time and time again, God always kept his promises. And then, after recounting some of that, he drew a straight line from God's promise to David to raise up a Savior from his offspring. And he drew that straight line to the fulfillment of that promise in the person and work of Jesus. It was very specific. It wasn't ambiguous at all. He drew the line that Savior promised to David is Jesus, who was put to death 15, 20 years before, was raised on the third day, and has appeared to everyone. And so he gets to go into some of that detail as well. Well, as we saw, once the meeting was over, it seemed like a rousing success, right? Everyone seemed interested in what was going on. Everyone seemed interested in what Paul and Barnabas had to say. In fact, if we look back just a couple verses, look at verses 42 through 43, it seems that everyone who heard Paul's sermon was excited about the gospel, right? They crowd around Paul and Barnabas after the service was over. And what did they do? This always fascinates me, right? They begged him to teach them more the next week. Now, I can make a joke here. No one's ever begged me after the service, please tell me more. Paul was a wonderful preacher, apparently. So they begged him, right? They begged, they said, we've never heard this before. Remember, there is no New Testament. The New Testament was still in the process of being written at this point. There was no New Testament. They had the scriptures and the Old Testament, we would consider the Old Testament, and Paul was using the Old Testament to preach Christ. And they said, and it just blew their minds. We've never heard this. Tell us more. Tell us again. We want to hear more and more and more of this. And so as Paul and Barnabas left that little building, they followed him. And they were able to talk to him in order so that they can learn more about this forgiveness of sins through Jesus, freedom from the law. I mean, it was an amazing thing to hear. We're excited by this. Look, more success, right? Sergius Paulus there in Paphos, and now here a whole synagogue full of people are rejoicing and begging to hear more about the gospel. And they're following Paul and Barnabas out. But then we come to verse 45. 45, we find the sad news. Things were not as they seemed. It wasn't the fact that everyone was excited about the gospel. In fact, we find out rather abruptly that not everyone was excited about the gospel. In fact, this is one of the things that we'll be looking at this morning. Though briefly, there are only two responses to the gospel. Right? You either accept it or you reject it. There's no third ground. There is no third way to react to the gospel. You either accept it or you reject it. This has always been the case. We not only just in Acts, but we go back to the gospels, to when Jesus himself was out proclaiming and preaching the gospel during his earthly ministry. People either accepted it and believed, or they would reject it and move on. Now, granted, not everyone who rejects the gospel opposes it. Right? We saw that in Jesus' own ministry, and we see that in the ministry of the apostles. Not everyone opposes them or opposes the gospel, but they reject it nonetheless. Those are the only two responses that you can have to the gospel. You either accept it or you reject it. Paul issues a warning to those in the synagogue that day. He says, look, this is in verse 41. He says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He says, don't be like that. The prophets talked about people who would reject the gospel. Don't be that person. But we find there are those who rejected the gospel, even as proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas. Another thing we see in our passage this morning is that Luke is clearly shown that salvation through the gospel was always intended for both Jew and Gentile. This was a shock, I think, to the Gentiles who were sitting in the back of the synagogue that Saturday morning so long ago. When Paul was able to demonstrate from the Old Testament, again, from the Scriptures, that salvation was meant for both Jew and Gentile, that the Messiah was coming from the Jews, but was a Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. No wonder they were excited about it. Right? We're Gentiles. I would say most of us here are Gentiles, if not everybody this morning. We ought to rejoice in this passage. We ought to, when we read what's going on here, jump out of our seats. Salvation is for us as well, not just for the Jews. The Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is for us as well. God's mercy and salvation has truly rested on us as well from even before the foundation of the world. Right? Paul is able to write those very words to a Gentile audience later on in one of his letters. He says, God loved you and knew you from before the foundation of the world, and it ought to humble us and excite us at the same time. Of course, Paul doesn't have his letter to the Ephesians to go off of yet. So he uses a passage from Isaiah 49 to show that, a passage that we have there in verse 47. Right? He says, look, God himself has commanded us in his word to bring the gospel to you, to the Gentiles. Here, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. No wonder the Gentiles were so excited. Of course, last but not least, what we have in our passage this morning is one of the cardinal verses for God's election and salvation, right? Verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's tempting to camp on that verse. And it is a temptation of mine to just camp on that, because there is so much joy in that verse. There is so much to be thankful for. There is so much to humble us in that verse. But we wouldn't do justice to the rest of the passage. And so we'll look at it within its context of everything else. So as we come to our passage this morning, the first thing that we consider is, why were the Jews so opposed to the gospel? Everyone seemed excited about it. In verse 44, everyone, and I mean, you know, it seems that the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Everyone was excited about it until you get to verse 45, and then the Jews weren't. I don't know if it means every single Jew individually there. I think at this point he's talking about most of them that were there. But we don't know. But it says that the Jews were not Right? They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was going on. Why were they so opposed to the gospel? Well, Luke, through the Holy Spirit, is able to give us more than a mere observation about what's going on here, right? He isn't just recording for us. Everyone seemed excited about this except for Jews, but we don't know why. No, the Holy Spirit explains it. The Holy Spirit was able to give Luke insight into this. He's able to show us, open up and show us what's in their heart. Right? When we look at verse 45, why was it that the Jews were so opposed to the gospel? They were jealous. They were jealous. What were they jealous of? Well, there are a lot of theories, right? They were jealous that maybe their rabbi, who was there most of the time, couldn't draw the big crowds. Maybe they were jealous that, you know, this guy from nowhere, this Paul and this Barnabas come, and all of a sudden everyone's excited about something that they had been learning about for millennia, right, as Jews. Were they just jealous that Paul would speak to Gentiles and not just Jews? Well, we don't have to guess, really. We do have an idea of what they were jealous of. Look at how Luke words verse 45. Right, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And the ESV has reviling him, right? They saw the crowds, and they were jealous. They were contradicting those things. The proclamation of the gospel disrupted their private little club. It wasn't just that there were crowds. It was the wrong kind of crowds. Right? It wasn't just that it was a big gathering of people where before it was small. It was the wrong kind of people. It wasn't more Jews. It was the rabble. It was the Gentiles, the unclean, unwashed masses that were there. And they weren't there for the right reason. They weren't there to become Jews. They weren't there to follow the law. They weren't there to follow kosher eating practices. They weren't there to learn sacrifices. They weren't there to pay the temple tax. They weren't there to do any of that. And so they were jealous of that. How dare this rabbi come in and tell these people that they can have forgiveness of sins, freedom from the law of Moses through Jesus? That's not how they did it. That's not how this synagogue worked. See, they were jealous because their private club that had it, they had it exactly how they wanted it. They had who they wanted in it. And now that was all being blown apart. You see, we see their pride again. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. I mentioned it in the sermon. The Jews were prideful. They were God's chosen people after all. Not these Gentile dogs. They were God's chosen people. They had the promises of God through Abraham, through David. They were given the law at Sinai to have and to protect and to follow. They had the sacrifices in the temple. They had a corner on the market of rightly worshiping God, and they didn't want to give that up. See, again, they were a very exclusive club, and that's the way they wanted it to stay. If we let a couple Gentiles trickle in every once in a while, fine. That's great, but they had better learn their place quick. Right? They can come as long as they sat in the back and kept their mouth shut. They can come as long as they understood that they will always be second-class citizens. They were okay with that. As long as you sit in the back, as long as you don't try and participate, as long as you keep your mouth shut, as long as you try and be a Jew, then it's okay. But after Paul and Barnabas visited, after they proclaimed the gospel, their nice little private club was being overrun, again, worse than being overrun by unclean Gentiles. Man, how we see ourselves in this. You know, we can apply this so easily to ourselves. We can pause here and just say, this doesn't, if we were to take this out of its context, and not put the ethnicity there of Jew or Gentile in there, how much could this apply to churches across the United States, even across the world? Right, we can apply it very, very easily. And I'm going to borrow an illustration from another pastor because I can't put it any better myself. It fits exactly, and there's really no way to change this, but I'm at least giving credit, right? This isn't necessarily from me. But imagine next Sunday, right? You're driving down Cook Street, and you pull in, and there's a line of cars. It's kind of weird. You pull up into the parking lot. Your spot isn't empty. Someone parked in your parking spot. Right? And then you look around, and wow, you know, not only that, the whole parking lot's full. The cul-de-sac right out here is full. There's a line of cars going down and around Sherrill and down around this way. Right? And you have to park way over here and walk. And as you walk, you have to wait in line. Right? And then maybe you have to share a bulletin with your spouse and your kids. And you can't sit in your spot. Right? Because all of you sit in the same spot. I see it every week. You can't sit in your same spot, right? In fact, you can't even sit at all because even the front row is totally full and you have to stand in the back or maybe in the foyer or maybe you have to stand in the cry room, which, as I understand, doesn't have very good sound in it and you can't hear it so well. We're looking to fix that. But you're there, right? And instead of rejoicing, what's going on? What is God doing? Why are all these people here? This is fantastic. You're upset. Right? Because, and you start to complain. You had to park way away. You didn't get your own spot like you had. You had to share a bulletin. You couldn't sit in your favorite spot. What are all these people doing? Look at how that guy's dressed. Well, that isn't nice. That's not how you're supposed to. Look at, they brought their kids and they're running around crazy. That's not how our kids here behave. And it's not. But that's not how they behave. And you go, I like my little congregation. It's not the same anymore. You know, there are actually people out there, and maybe you're one of them, that doesn't want a church to grow because you like it how it is. You like having your own little congregation. You like having your own little private sermon club. You like the people that are here. You like the way things are done, and you don't want it to change. I mean, it's like having that favorite restaurant, right? That gem of a restaurant that has most fantastic food, but no one knows about it because it's kind of tucked away, and it's yours, right? It's your thing. You have that restaurant. And you want it to stay that way. I've had colleagues tell me, people have actually said that to them. I don't want the church to grow. We like it how it is. After all, who knows who's going to come through those doors if it grows? We like it like this. We're happy with it this way. Right? It would seem pretty obvious that that kind of thinking is utterly wrongheaded. And it ought not to be that way. We ought to rejoice when people, or when God brings people to hear the gospel. Well, we ought to rejoice in that, not complain because they sat in our seat, right? Not because they took our parking spot. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to be out trying to get people to come in. Because we want them to hear the gospel, not just proclaimed on Sunday mornings. We want them to hear the gospel in our own lives, in your lives. That's what we ought to be desiring and working towards. Back to the text, though, the Jews' opposition to the gospel was much deeper than just not having parking spots, right? Not just Gentiles overrunning their synagogue. We talked about this a little bit, but their real problem with the gospel was that it put Gentiles on equal footing with them as far as salvation, right? These were people who for millennia considered themselves to be better than the Gentiles. They were spiritually superior. They were better. They had a covenant with God, the only true and living God that the Gentiles could only look at and hope for. The gospel changed that. The gospel put the Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews. They can both be free from the requirements of the law. They can both have their sins forgiven from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were on equal footing spiritually. They enjoyed the same salvation through faith in Jesus. They enjoyed the same adoption as sons and daughters in Jesus, and that just bothered them. But we're better. We're not like them. How can they have the same forgiveness of sins that I do as a Jew, as a chosen person of God? How can they have that? Right, again, easy application. How easy it is for us to say, you know, we're better than those people. How can that same salvation apply to that person? They didn't live like I have. They haven't done as much as I have. They haven't worked as hard spiritually as I have. And there you go. You just said the problem, right? The Jews were still stuck on works. They were still stuck on earning that salvation. And how easily we fall into that week after week. It's what I do, what I try, what I endeavor for, instead of, again, letting go and looking to Christ. But it was the same, and it wasn't supposed to be the same. As Paul would describe it later through the gospel, right? The Gentiles have been grafted into the tree of Israel. Right, the wild olive branch has been grafted in into the cultivated olive tree of Israel. And God looks at that tree and he looks at the grafted in branch of the Gentiles. And God considers the Gentiles who have been grafted in offsprings of Abraham. Heirs of the promise. True Jews spiritually in Christ. And the Jews really... Not all of them, but the Jews really had a hard time with that. This led them then to oppose the gospel, and we see that there. They came, they saw it overrun, and they began to oppose the gospel, right? They began to go against, no, Paul, as a rabbi, he was wrong. You can't have that salvation. You can't have that standing with God. You cannot be considered saved through this Messiah. In fact, we don't even recognize this Jesus as the Messiah, right? This is one of these places where I disagree with the translation of the ESV. Right? If you look at verse 45 in the ESV, it says, that they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. This was a, we're not going to go into it, this is a textual thing that's going on here. The word translated reviling here is blaspheming. And the NASB, the New American Standard, I think has a better grasp on it than the ESV does here. They weren't blaspheming Paul. They were blaspheming Jesus. It was going in, and they're saying not only are they rejecting what Paul said, they're trying to contradict what was spoken by Paul, even to the point of blaspheming the Lord Jesus. They were so opposed to it that they would go that far. And this is why Paul looks at them and just casts that judgment on them. He says, since you deem yourselves not worthy of eternal life, I've gone to the Gentiles because they've accepted it with open arms. Your pride got in the way. So we have this really interesting contrast going on here on a lot of levels. Right, we have great joy in the gospel, and we have great opposition and rejection of the gospel. But it's backwards. It's different from what we would think. The Jews are the ones opposing the gospel, and the Gentiles are the one embracing it. And that just seems backwards. In Paul's mind, it seems backwards. The Jews ought to be rejoicing in this. It's their Messiah. It's their promises. But it's not what we expected, right? So even in the midst of this fierce opposition, as Paul and Barnabas start proclaiming even louder and more boldly, the scriptures themselves show that God has always meant salvation through Jesus to be the Gentiles as well as the Jews. What happens? The Gentiles aren't persuaded by the Jews. The Gentiles, it says, they rejoiced. Again, that brings us to verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that prophecy from Isaiah, this was meant for the Gentiles. I will bring my salvation, says God, hundreds of years before Jesus even came. I am bringing my salvation to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles said, that's us. God did have us in mind when he sent his son. God did have us and our salvation in mind. Even when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, they began rejoicing. We are included in this. We're not second-class citizens. We can be forgiven of our sins. They began glorifying the word of the Lord. And that's another thing we didn't have time for this morning. Look at how many times the word of the Lord is repeated in this passage. Luke is making a point about God's word. They were glorifying the word of the Lord, and I bring that up because they weren't glorifying Paul and Barnabas, which will happen pretty soon. They weren't glorifying Paul and Barnabas. They were glorifying God and his word and the salvation offered in his word. And as they are glorifying God, as they heard that great news of salvation, we have that end part of verse 48. What was the result of the gospel being preached? What was the result of them hearing salvation in Christ? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God used the gospel, had it fall on the ears of his elect, and he brought his people, his elect, to faith in that. He didn't lose one. God is sovereign over that. See, again, that day, that Saturday, the Gentiles who had always been told that they were at best second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God, that day they heard the gospel proclamation that through faith in Jesus, they were given full citizenship and full membership in the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel for us. We're not second-class citizens. In Christ, we are made full citizens of heaven. We are made full citizens of the kingdom of God. We have our sins utterly and completely forgiven. We are brought into God's covenant people, and we can never be brought out. We have the forgiveness of sins in that. And this is the context. This is how we need to understand the second half of verse 48. Right? Again, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That itself is at least one whole sermon, right? And we're already going late. That itself is one whole sermon. We see, we can look at how it was worded. What's the order of that, right? But let's see what it says. This verse shows God's faithfulness in his promises, right? It shows God's faithfulness in bringing to completion his plan of redemption. Just as through the Holy Spirit, Isaiah wrote that verse Paul quoted in verse 47 so many millennia or centuries before. That same Holy Spirit prompted Luke to write this, what we have in Acts 13, and showing that God fulfilled that prophecy given in Isaiah in the divine appointment to eternal life through faith. Think about that for a moment. When Isaiah penned those words quoted for us by Paul in verse 47, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, right? We don't read may as let's hope it happens, God says. God says, I will make it happen. Those words are going to be fulfilled in time, a couple hundred years, a few hundred years after the fact, when the gospel is proclaimed and I will bring those people, I will give them faith and I will bring them into the kingdom. God fulfilled his prophecy. And beloved of God, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are fulfillment of that prophecy. God has made sure that you heard the gospel. God has given you a regenerate heart. God has given you faith so that you, if you are appointed to eternal life, you have believed. See, this passage demonstrates wonderfully how we as Reformed and Presbyterians have come to our doctrine of election. Right? We don't come saying, we are so fantastic, God had no choice but to elect us, right? No, We come to our doctrine of election on our hands and knees in humility. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve that at all. It is by God's grace, it is through God's mercy that he has elected us. But verse 48 makes it absolutely clear that only those who have been elected, only those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe and will be saved. It demonstrates beautifully and perfectly God's sovereignty in all things, even in salvation. And it also makes it clear that those Gentiles' God-given faith was in response to the gospel. Right? That demonstrates to us then the necessity for us to faithfully proclaim and teach the gospel, because the two go together. And they always go together. There is no conversion and faith apart from the preaching of the gospel. And there is no gospel preaching that does not accomplish its divine purpose. Right? But its divine purpose isn't always salvation. This passage shows us that the divine purpose of the gospel is not just salvation for those who believe, but it's also the divine purpose for gospel preaching brings judgment against those who reject it. It's both of those. So we're going to skip down to verse 51. After preaching the gospel, after having the Gentiles, and I'm hoping some of the Jews that were there, rejoice in that and turn and believe and be saved, the opposition was brought by the other Jews. Strong opposition at the highest level was brought against Paul and Barnabas, and they forced them. They ran them out of town, out of their district even, we are told. And as Paul and Barnabas and whoever was with them stepped across the district line onto the other side, they did something. They deliberately shook the dirt off their sandals in the light, in the view of all those who were watching it. Right? It wasn't just because their shoes, it wasn't a dusty area, and it happened to be more dirty or anything. This was a deliberate act, and it was a deliberate sign of judgment. Right? How do we know that? Well, Barnabas and Paul were doing something that Jesus told his disciples to do. Jesus gave that very instruction to shake off the dirt of the towns that rejected the gospel. He gave that very instruction to his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew 10. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have an accounting of this, but Matthew's is great because it's so detailed. Right? If you want to know, it's Matthew 10, verses 14 through 15. You don't have to turn to it now. I'll read it for you, but you can if you want. Jesus says, as he sends them out to go and preach the gospel, he says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Paul and Barnabas shook the dirt off their sandals. It was done in judgment. Jesus was saying to that town, you don't want to be here when judgment comes, because Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be more lightly judged than you, because they never heard the gospel. You have, and you rejected it outright. See, the acceptance of the gospel brings salvation, and the rejection of the gospel brings judgment. And both are appointed by God in order to show his glory in both mercy and in justice.